We read it already. I'll read it again. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, that is the invitation Jesus gives in verse 37 to 39, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for your help. We pray your Spirit to give us understanding, to give us a heart of faith, to move our will towards you. Pray especially for those sitting here who would remain dead in trespasses and sins. We pray that you would make them alive. Lord, feed our souls this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Anybody who has planned a wedding or a large event understands something of the frustration of sending out invitations with RSVPs and getting so few of them in return. I will make a public confession at this point. I have not always done my best in sending back the RSVP. We often, have a difficult time committing to certain dates and times and fail to respond to the invitations that are given. Well, in a similar way, Jesus gives an invitation here. And very few respond positively to this invitation. This invitation Jesus gave in verses 37 through 39, it comes in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, or also known as the Feast of Booths, where Jesus, in the context of that water libation ceremony, where there was a water sacrifice that was poured out over the altar, Jesus raises his voice in verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Tremendous invitation. In fact, it's J.C. Ryle who says, if any words of the Bible ought to be written in letters of gold, certainly this would be one of the passages. Jesus gives this tremendous invitation. And so in the aftermath, in the following verses in this chapter, are the responses to this invitation. And there's really, we can summarize these responses with five different responses to Jesus in this invitation. The first response is what we might call the sympathetic response, it's a more favorable response. Notice in verse 40 and 41. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.'" So, two sympathetic responses here. The first is the response, "Surely this is the prophet." Now, you need to understand that there was an anticipation of a coming prophet, and there was also, in the first century, they believed that the prophet was different than the Christ. Now, on this side of the cross, on this side of the New Testament, we're able to understand that the prophet and the Christ are bound in the same person, namely the Lord Jesus. But the Jews of this time didn't quite understand that, but they were affirming and believing, he certainly, this Jesus must at least be a prophet. Now, who is the prophet who was prophesied in the Old Testament? Well, you would have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 and following, Moses writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, similar to me, compared with me, from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, let me not see the great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him." So this is a prophecy many years prior through the pen of Moses. And there's a sense in which each of the following prophets of the Old Testament, whether it was Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, they were a fulfillment of this prophecy. But it clearly looks towards not only the prophets, but the prophet of the prophets, okay? And clearly, it's one of the identifying markers of this prophet, he would be like Moses, right? And so, sure enough, as we've been seeing in chapter 6 and 7, Jesus, in a very real sense, is very much like Moses, right? Moses was instrumental in the feeding of the multitude in the desert, the manna that came down from heaven. In a similar way, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and yet Jesus himself declares that he is the bread of life. He is the manna that came down from heaven. Also, remember, it was Moses who struck the rock and water comes out of the rock. He's distributing food and water in the wilderness. And it's right here in John 7:37 that Jesus says, what? "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." And so it's no wonder that there was many in the crowd who were thinking, this guy's like Moses. Could he be the prophet? But then others were saying, and then of course this is a theme throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, the beginning, the first verse of the Gospel of John says that Jesus is the Word, right? He is the expression of God. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God," similar as that request of the Israelites in the wilderness. We don't want to see God anymore. But God, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, namely Jesus, has explained him. Jesus is indeed that prophet. But of course, those in the crowd who believed he was the prophet needed to believe more about Jesus than he was a prophet. But they are more sympathetic. But then there's some in the crowd who affirm that Jesus, this is the Christ. Now, the term Christ means the anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, which both of those are not translations, they're transliterations. They're basically taking a word from another language and bringing it into English, or in this case, Greek. So Messiah and Christ are synonymous, but it basically meant the anointed one. And as Old Testament history moves along, there was this anticipation of the anointed one, the one who would be the anointed king, the descendant in the line of David, who they were waiting for. And so there are some in the crowd who believe Jesus to be the prophet, others who believe Jesus, indeed, this is the Christ. And so this group is definitely sympathetic to Jesus. Now, just a little footnote here. These offices, again, they were thought to be separate in Jewish history. So they're waiting for the prophet and then the king. And this is part of the uniqueness of Israel's history. In other ancient Near Eastern religions, the priests and the kingly office would be bound up together as a consolidation of power, and even the prophetic office. But in ancient Israel, these were separate as a kind of balance of power. But in the person of Christ, all power is consolidated in Jesus fulfilling the office of king as Christ and prophet, and then also as the gospel unfolds as priest, as the sacrificial offering. And so this is a positive response. But it's still, and if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, still not clear, are these guys genuine believers or not? And it's still kind of hard to say, right? The jury's still kind of out, but this is certainly a step in the right direction. They're affirming that he's God's hand is upon him. He must be the fulfillment of one of these prophecies, whether it's for Messiah or for Christ. These folks, if we are to carry out Jesus' water metaphor, they take the cup, say, maybe I should drink it. But then there's another response. This I'm calling the skeptical response. This is in the second part of verse 41. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? This is the skeptics in the crowd, the self-righteous, snobbish skeptics, by the way. Jesus, he's from the other side of the tracks. Jesus, he's not from these parts. He's from Galilee. Certainly, the Christ is not going to be Galilean, is he? So they're very skeptical about Jesus. So if, again, we're to use that water illustration, they're looking at the water and something in the water. A couple years ago, took the family to Five Guys, and being that I'm cheap, we only had one beverage for all the kids. Well, we made the mistake of allowing the youngest to sip out of the beverage first. Well, needless to say, with a mouthful of French fries, there was quite a few French fry particles in the beverage. And so all the other children looked at the beverage, and as much as they love Pop, they said, Dad, no, I'm not drinking out of that. This is the crowd that sees floaters in the water. But the reality is they're not real floaters. Notice what they say here. They say, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David, from Bethlehem, from the village where David was? Now, throughout the Gospel of John, we're going to see it in an amazing way in this section. There's tremendous irony. In other words, the audience who's reading or listening to the Gospel of John can see things that people in the story, in the narrative, don't get, right? And John's purpose is so that we would giggle at them, so that we would laugh at them in their foolishness and unbelief. This is something that often the authors of Scripture do. They often make a mockery out of idolatry and unbelief so that the audience looks at it and says, how stupid is that? How silly is that? And so we see that with the crowd here. These skeptics who thumb their nose up at Jesus and his offer of forgiveness, his offer of grace, immediately dismiss Jesus saying, he's from Galilee, surely he cannot be Messiah, because we know our Bibles, and the Bible says that Messiah is to be from Bethlehem, he's to be a descendant of David. And we snicker because we know, indeed, Jesus was from Bethlehem. Indeed, Jesus was a descendant of David. In fact, two of the other Gospels have Jesus' family tree laid out in sacred scripture for us to trace Jesus' family tree back to and sometimes through David. And the irony here is, who do we know was at the feast? If you drop back to John chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself," Jesus, "also went, not publicly, but as if in secret." In other words, it would not have been very difficult to chase down Jesus' family. They wouldn't even have had to travel to Galilee up north where Jesus' family lived. They could have easily had a sit-down interview with Jesus' brothers. "So tell me about your brother. Tell me about your family. What tribe are you from? Tell me about your heritage. And do you know anything about your older brother Jesus' birth?" But there's none of that, is there? They immediately dismiss him out of hand. But there's also another irony here. Because throughout this, three times in this section, there's objections to Jesus being Messiah because of where he's from. Earlier on in chapter 7, verse 26, it says, Look, he is speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. So there was another tradition that said Christ would come, just appear immediately on the scene. But then there was the other, evidently more biblical tradition, that he would come from Bethlehem. But then notice Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, listen up, guys. Here's my birth certificate. Notice B-E-T-H-L, Bethlehem." He doesn't do that. Notice what he says here in verse 28. "Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and you know where I'm from.'" Remember when we went through that? I think he's saying that. You know me? You think you know me? And you know where I'm from? "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know him. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Here's the other irony, is that this Jesus, they're dismissing him because of what they think they know about his earthly origin. He has another origin, namely from heaven as the eternal God. But they don't see it. This is the irony of unbelief. The skeptics. And so, verse 43, as a result, there's a division in the crowd because of him. Jesus is always dividing people. He came not to bring peace, but a sword, dividing even family because of allegiance to him. Amen. You see, friends, this isn't all that different than the skeptics of our day and age, is it? Have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, "I don't believe the Bible. It's all those contradictions in there." Can I suggest to you, answer them, "Well, tell me your top three," and see how they respond. Almost certainly, I'll get back with you on that. Usually they haven't even read the Bible. Or they'll say something like, "The Bible is the words of man. I don't believe the words of man." You just ask them, "Are you a man? Do you say words? Why should I believe your words if I don't believe the words of man?" You see, this skeptical response, the invitation, the reality is unbelief always is the will engaged. You understand that? That people believe things and don't believe other things because they want to or don't want to. And as a result, they will take whatever evidence is, whatever facts, whatever information is there, and they will interpret it according to what they want. And what we know about the Bible is that man and his wants are the problem, right? He needs to be, according to John chapter 3, born again. He needs a transformed heart. And so the skeptic does not come to the facts. He's not a truth seeker thinking, well, I'm just being objective here. No, he will not come to Christ. And he will spin all the information, all the evidences, all the facts in his own direction. And he will dismiss Jesus out of hand. And that's why we need to help our unbelieving friends understand in compassion, because, by the way, that's how each of us were. I don't know if you remember those days where we would reject the invitation. We would reject Christ without any real basis, but we knew better than God. And so we need to patiently close the mouth of the critic and help them to see really the foolishness of their unbelief. To answer the fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So those are the skeptics. But then there's the shocked response. Verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." So here we have these officers, and this isn't the first time they're mentioned. They have been sent, I believe it's in verse 32. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. This was what was called the temple guard. This was the kind of the security team of the temple. Now, usually these were Levites, but they were not acting priest Levites, but they were from the tribe of Levi, and they were a special security team. Now, the Roman government, as you're aware, while they occupied the area of Israel, they allowed often conquered people groups to have their kind of own local police or local authority. And so this was the temple guard. And not only that, when you have temples that often had offerings and you know, holy hardware that was made of gold and things like that, and knowing the nature of man, you need to have a kind of security force there to make sure that there's law and order. And so these temple guard have come back from this assignment. They've been dispatched to arrest Jesus, right? That was their assignment. A little bit more about the temple guard here. Early Jewish tradition says that they were assigned to 24 different stations in the temple. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that there was that sometimes there was needed 200 guards to shut the gates to the temple. Okay, so we know that there was at least 200 of them. So, in other words, this wasn't, you know, Barney Fife going to arrest Jesus here. This was a substantial group of trained security officials to go and apprehend Jesus. And not only that, remember, Jesus, it wasn't like he was hiding in the corners. It wasn't like he had a baseball cap on and a COVID mask on or something like that where they couldn't... But all throughout the narrative, he's out there publicly. He's raising his voice. Many, many are listening to him. But over and over throughout the narrative, they're not able to lay a hand on him. They can't touch him. They can't arrest him. And here the text says, in verse 46, the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." In other words, they're there with the crowd waiting for their moment to arrest Jesus, to apprehend him, and all the while they're arrested by him. They're there to seize Jesus, but they're seized by Him. They're the ones to take control of Him, but all of a sudden they come under the realization that they are spellbound and they are being controlled by Him. And their jaw is just kind of hanging on the ground. We don't know what's going on. Never, and again, here's more irony. Never has a man spake like this man. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. What's the irony here? All throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I speak the words of my Father. I'm speaking God's words to you as He is God in the flesh. So it's no wonder that never has a man spoken like this man, because there's only one man who ever came as God in the flesh. So these officers are speaking better than what they know, better than what they understand. And this too is, again, this is a response. They're mesmerized by Jesus, but they needed to take it to the next step. So this would be, if we were to go back to the offer of the water, they're just kind of staring at the glass. Wow. You see this? But they're not drinking it yet. A lot of people are mesmerized and shocked by Jesus. I mean, He's an amazing person, right? I mean, all of human history. I mean, you think of historical figures. I mean, who has had more impact than this one person? None. More books have been written about Jesus than any other person. Books today are being written about this man who lived 2,000 years ago. Books at the popular level, books at the academic level, movies even in Hollywood are still being made about this guy. And so sometimes people are mesmerized by him. They're shocked by him. He's a compelling person. And maybe even that's you this morning. Maybe you're amazed by him. Maybe that's why you're here. But you need to take his offer and to drink of him, to believe in him in your heart, to trust him with your life and your eternity. It's not enough to be merely mesmerized by him. It's a good start, but you need to close on him. So we see the sympathetic response. Some think he's the prophet. Some think he's the Christ. The skeptical response, he's from Galilee. We know that Messiah is from Bethlehem. The shocked response, the temple guard, the officers who come down with their jaws hanging on the ground. Never has a man spoken like this man. And then here's the seething response. Or if you want another S, the spiteful response. Of course, it's the religious leaders. It's the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, they're the ones who sent these officers there. If you look at verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him. We saw that in verse 32. There was the Pharisees who sent this temple guard to him. They wanted to seize him, but no one lays hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him? What's wrong with you guys?" The officer said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And then notice the response of the Pharisees. Pharisees then answered, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" You're not really believing what the rest of the crowd believes. You're not led astray. And again, that leading astray, we mentioned this in previous weeks, that was a very serious matter, being led astray into idolatry, into turning away from Judaism. And then they self-righteously say, No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? None of us have been duped. We're the ones who are in the know. The hoi polloi, these common people, these ignorant people may be deceived by him, but none of the leaders are deceived by him. And this, by the way, introduces us to something that was common in ancient Israel, that there was a real kind of elite snobbery that took place amongst the teachers. In fact, they had a name for the common people. It was called the Amharets, the people of the land. The people of the land. Listen to Craig Keener on this. Some apparently felt that undue fellowship with members of the Amharets would deprive one of the coming world. So even if you got close to one of these common people, you might not get to heaven. Rabbinic reports express social distance that existed between the Pharisees and the Amharets. Now, this commentary was published in 2010. I had to look that date up. But there was a social distancing. We're not going to come close to you, people of the land, lest we get dirty with you. The common people often ignored their legal interpretations. And so, this here, these are those who are seething in hatred towards Jesus, who want him arrested, who want him dead. And friends, again, this is another response to Jesus. We live, and this is what we need to understand, that while all unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins, there are varying degrees of hardness of heart. And we need to understand, some are seething in their hatred. And again, there's irony again in this passage. I don't know if you saw it. Notice what they said. They say in verse 48, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? And then who's the very next person who's introduced into the narrative? Nicodemus. None of us believe in him. And then Nicodemus, excuse me, guys. And so this is the last response, the seeking response, verse 50. Nicodemus, who came to him before. Remember Nicodemus, chapter 3? He's the one who comes to Jesus at night. He said, we know. And notice again in chapter 3, he says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do these signs were he not from God. And so Nicodemus uses the plural we, which assumes Nicodemus actually wasn't the only one. Nicodemus pipes up and he says in verse 51, now notice, if the person who said this was nameless or some other name, wasn't Nicodemus, we might just easily gloss over it as, well, this is just somebody who's just, concerned. You know, there's always the guy who's concerned about the rules, right? You know, about meetings going, what's that? Is it Murphy's Rule or I don't know? About meetings following all the proper, proper rules of the meeting. But that's not the case here. In verse 51, Nicodemus says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? And so Nicodemus, on the surface of it, he's just concerned about due process, right? He's concerned about he's concerned about the mob mentality of just, arresting Jesus without hearing him out. But what we know, because we know the end of the Gospel of John, is that as John unfolds in John chapter 19 and verse 39, Nicodemus, who had come to him by night, also came. This is after Jesus crucified, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And so as the Gospel of John unfolds, we know at least by the end of the story, he's a full-fledged follower of Jesus. At this point, probably not so much, but the Lord is working on his heart, isn't he? He's just raising a question. He's just saying, does not our law teach a kind of due process where you do an interrogation? Try to at least listen to what he has to say. And again, remember, within this context, these same Pharisees dismiss Jesus. In verse 52, you are from Galilee. Are you? Are you not also from Galilee? In other words, that's what they believed about Jesus. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Again, another irony, right? Because there were prophets who had come out of Galilee. Jonah being one of them, Nahum being another one. But the irony here with this is what you see, the Pharisees, we might give a pass to the crowd, right? Saying, well, Messiah, he's from Bethlehem. This guy, you know, listen to his accent. He's clearly from Galilee. He's not from Judea. But the religious leaders, that was their job. Their job as the guardians of God's truth, as the teachers of God's word, as the administrators in the temple worship, their job was to make sure to vet any kind of teaching and to discern its veracity, its truthfulness. And so they have believed the same thing that the crowds did. They didn't take the very minimal effort of interrogating, investigating, asking Jesus' brothers where he's from, but they just dismiss him. Again, because they wanted to. They didn't want to believe Jesus. In fact, this whole narrative, you see, the crowds are interested in Jesus, right? Is this the prophet, the Christ? And as the Pharisees hear the crowds entertaining the possibility that people just might believe in him, they want him arrested. They want him dead. But here's Nicodemus in the midst of this group, who is seeking. He wants to hear what Jesus has to say. He wants to understand. He wants to know. And this, by the way, should give us some hope and encouragement. Maybe there's some of you in this room who are seeking in that sense. You want to know more about Jesus. You want to know who he is. Keep seeking Jesus. Pursue him with all your heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. But also, for those of us who are believing, remember what kind of group Nicodemus is coming out of. He's coming out of the one group that hated Jesus the most, who wanted him dead. And friends, again, we live in a world that is ever increasingly hostile to all things Christian. And sometimes it's the temptation is, let's just circle the wagons here and wait for Jesus to come back. It's not a bad idea to wait and be sitting and waiting for Jesus to come back, but we don't get to choose what generation, what culture, what society we're born into. But yet, that's our mission field. And it's easy to just kind of write off, especially the seething group, right? Because you get close to them, they might bite. They might hurt you. They might attack you. But you see, God even has His people in those places as well. Some of you may be familiar with a woman by the name of Rosario Butterfield. She wrote a book several years ago. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was a professor at Syracuse University, an English professor, immersed in feminism, immersed in critical theories. She herself was an open lesbian. Well, she gave some talk at a public place, and a local pastor wrote a letter to her, just kind of poking holes in some of her beliefs. And she said she read this letter, and on multiple occasions she threw it in the trash can, but she would keep retrieving it out of the trash can. And then she was doing a research project on the text interpretation of conservative Christians. And so she began to think, well, maybe this would be good for my research project. Maybe I should actually respond to this letter. And this pastor and his wife opened up their home to her. She says it might have been 500 times. And she kept coming back, meal after meal, asking questions. And eventually she bowed her knee to Jesus. She's a pastor's wife today. It'd be easy to just kind of write off someone like her. She's part of the seething response. Well, don't want to get close to those ones. Nicodemus was part of that crowd. And yet God was at work in his heart, drawing him out, leading him to Jesus. And so, friend, let that be an encouragement to you. You have the truth. But also be encouraged. Be encouraged by the reality that amidst all these responses, Jesus is in complete control. Did you notice that? I mean, even the temple guard, the temple police, were not able to apprehend him. We see this earlier on in the passage when they come to seize him, and they're not able to. We saw it earlier on in chapter 7 as well. No one could lay a hand on him. It didn't matter what their intentions were. It didn't matter how vehemently they wanted to apprehend him. They could not do it. Why? John tells us his hour had not yet come. There would be a time in which God would loosen the rope and he would allow this group and their seething hatred towards Jesus to arrest Jesus and have him executed. And the irony of that, of course, is they're doing exactly what God intended for them to do. And so that even in their seething hatred of Jesus, in their attempts at deicide and crucifying God in the flesh, they are doing God the Almighty's bidding. And this is what John wants us to see of the Lord Jesus, that in the midst of the seething hatred, in the midst of the indifference, in the midst of the multitudes of responses, he is in complete control. In fact, When you fast forward 6 months from now, and Jesus is standing before that Roman official, Pontius Pilate, in John chapter 19, in verse 10, Pilate says to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Do you remember Jesus' response to that? I mean, imagine you standing before a judge. And he says, you know, thumbs up, I set you free. Thumbs up, you go to the cross. Jesus says to him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You only have this authority because God has given you this authority. Jesus was in complete control. And even the most hostile to Jesus were merely doing his bidding. Friend, take encouragement in that reality. Again, as this world is increasingly hostile to all things Christian, God has not vacated his throne. God's purposes will be served, and all evil will bow before the sovereign throne of the Almighty. And he will accomplish his good purpose. Ephesians 1:11 says, "He works all things after the counsel of his will." That does not mean that these Pharisees were not responsible in their hatred. That does not mean that the world is not responsible in their railing against Almighty God. But it does mean that God is God. And he reigns supreme. So that when he invites, as Jesus invites. And I don't want to take away from the sweetness of the offer of this invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. But there's also a very real sense in which in that invitation, there's a judgment upon those who do not respond to that invitation. And there is a hell to pay for those who do not respond to that invitation. 2 times in my life, I had a knock at the front door. I answered the front door, and it was a police officer, which is a little bit unnerving, handing me a piece of paper, a subpoena, saying, "You've been served." Kind of puts a lump in your throat, right? It tells you a certain date, time, you need to be in court. In a sense, it's a kind of invitation with a threat. Jesus' invitation is more like a subpoena. And so under the authority of God's word, I tell you this morning, you've been served. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you and praise you for the glorious God that you are, that despite all this unbelief, you still reign supreme. Lord, for those who believe in this room, may we cherish your grace that we, by your mercy, by your Spirit, have been brought to our knees to confess you as the Christ, to believe upon you. But Lord, we pray for any in this room who have not responded. Lord, help them by your grace to respond properly. We also pray that you would help us to bring this message of Christ to the world around us, to summon them to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.